Zechariah chapter 10 and verse number 4. And we'll read down to verse 7 together. Zechariah 10 verse 4, the Bible says, out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. I'd say you probably need to find out who him is. A lot said about that individual. Verse 5, and they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. God will bless his word. Let's pray. Father, would you give us understanding? And may your word be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts tonight. May we search it as for hid treasure. And Lord, may you teach us the things you want us to understand. We'll thank you for all you help us with tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, back in verse 4, out of him. Who is him? Well, we could just say that, but I want to go back to read verse 3, where he said, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. And so, really, the reference, or the last noun from the pronoun him that you can find out who him is in verse 4 would be Judah. But of course it's much deeper than just Judah. And if you recall what the Bible says over in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, the Bible said in Hebrews 7 verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. So when he talks about Judah, he's not just talking about a tribe, he's talking about an individual. That's why he uses the personal pronoun him. But Christ came out of Judah. Jesus came forth from Judah. And the Bible says in verse 4, out of him came forth the corner. And all you have to do is compare scripture with scripture to know who the corner is and who that's talking about. We preached about that in detail when we were in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And God's the one that laid him. And he was rejected. They didn't want him to be the foundation of their lives or the foundation of their nation. But the Bible says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he is the corner. He is the stone which the builders rejected, but God chose. He is the stone that these people stumble over. He's a rock of offense, the Bible says. But he is the foundation. And so out of him, he came forth of Judah, and out of him came forth a corner. And he needs to be the cornerstone of all of our lives. He's going to be the cornerstone in what he's saying right here, even in the nation of Israel. And that's one reason the nation of Israel has the problems it has, because they would not put Jesus Christ as the foundation when he came. They rejected him. And so they've lived through a lot of misery because of that. But that's not just true about a nation. That'll be true about our lives. The Bible says, out of him came forth the corner. What's number two? Out of him the nail. Well, what is that about? Out of him the nail. You know, I remember reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 where it says in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails, fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And he talks about the fact that a nail is something that fastens something. And in that text, he's given from one shepherd. And his words are wise words. His words are like nails. His words can fasten things where they won't come apart. Aren't you glad that that when they built your house, if your house is made of wood or whatever, that they use nails to do it and not, you know, just glue? You know, glue's fine, I guess, but a nail, there's nothing like a nail to fasten something. And things come apart when they're not nailed down. And out of the Lord, out of the Christ, out of the Lord Jesus that sprang out of Judah, out of him comes the nail. And the Bible says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And the only way to be held up is you got to be fastened by the nail. Amen. And Jesus is the nail. Why do things fall? Why do things fall apart? Because they're not fastened with the nails of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 22, would you? Get Isaiah 22 and get with your other hand Ezra 9. There's two cross references to the nail. And both would have to do with this text. A nail is something that is fastening to something, or something that you can hang things on. You know, you have my wife, she always got frustrated when we would move to another place, which we've done several times, and we'd go in a new place, and if there was a hole there, I'd just stick a nail in there and hang something. I mean, there was a hole there. You might as well put a nail in it and hang something there. No, it needed to be over here. But a nail is where you can hang something. I mean, if there's a nail there, hang something on it. I mean, it's a good place for it, you know. And but you need to hang your hopes and dreams. You need to hang your heart. You need to hang your family. You need to hang your life on the Lord.
Amen.
He's the nail. Out of him comes forth the nail. Look at Isaiah 22. That was true from Judah in respect to the one that they would count on as their leader or as their king. Watch what he says here in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 verse, he mentions at the end of verse 21, Judah, as a matter of fact, but I'm looking at verse 22. Isaiah 22:22, and the key of the house of David. Of course, we know our Lord was a son of David. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. There's nothing more sure than the Lord. You know, the stock market's not sure. Politics isn't sure. Your country's not sure. Your health is not sure. That's why you need a nail. A nail brings surety, brings things fastened. He says here, verse 23, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Look at verse 24. And they shall hang upon him. You see the picture? They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even the vessels of flagons. He said, this nail that I'm going to fasten from David's loins out of Judah, he is going to fasten things in a sure place and they're going to hang the glory on him. That's a picture of the Lord. He's that nail, and he's the one that we ought to hang our glory on. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If there's anything for us to rejoice about or to glory about or to be happy about, you know, we're guilty of bragging. You know, we can even brag in a spiritual way. But we need to take all that glory and we need to hang it on the nail. We need to hang the glory on the nail of the Lord Jesus Christ and give him credit for it. Because he's the only one that deserves the credit, because out of him comes forth the nail. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra mentions the same thing. When they get back in the land after being into captivity, Ezra says this in his great prayer and confession before God, Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. He's praying and he says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." He says, you know, back there in that holy place, God's given us a nail in that holy place. Aren't you glad that's Jesus Christ? If you could go all the way up to the third heaven, go where the abode of God is, and you could go in the holy place and the holy of holies there, you'll find a nail there for you. You'll find something in the holy place that is there for you. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have someone that's ever living to make intercession for you. You have a nail in the holy place where you can hang your soul and hang your prayers and fasten your life to. Out of him comes forth the corner, out of him the nail. That sounds like he's building something. It would be good if we let him build our lives. But he doesn't stop there. Would you go back to our text? And by the way, it's not any wonder. Of course, crucifixion was never a form of penalty of death for so many centuries. And then our Lord's there in Rome and they nail him. Right? They nail him. But you know what? They weren't the only ones doing the nailing. You know what Colossians 2:10 says? That Jesus Christ took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. They nailed him there, but he nailed something else there. He nailed everything that was against us. He nailed my sins there. He nailed the penalty that I deserve there. Thank God for a nail. Amen. Amen. Zechariah 10, he says in verse 4, "Out of him came forth a corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow." Well, and he talked about that battle bow and those arrows back in chapter 9 when we were there in verse 13 and 14. But you know, the Bible says about Jesus, he's not just the Prince of Peace, he's also a man of war. That's Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, if you want to note that. The Lord is a man of war. You know, that's probably something this liberal world could never reconcile with God. But you see, that's why people aren't afraid of God. They don't see all the sides. God is a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. God is a God that had such grace that he died for man and he nailed everything that was against us to his cross and he let them nail him. But he's also a man of war. People should never mistake the meekness of Christ for weakness. Meekness is not weakness, it is strength. And though Jesus Christ was humble and he took upon himself the form of a servant, out of him is also going to come the battle bow. Out of him is also going to come great destruction and war of those that would not receive him but reject him. Hold your finger there and go to Psalm 7. I want to read that. Psalm chapter 7. The Lord's a man of war. Out of him is the battle bow. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes for us, that's a wonderful thing. But when Jesus comes back to this world, he's mad. He's angry. He's not coming back as a babe in a manger. He's not coming back with a togo robe and laurels around him throwing flowers out barefooted. That's not how he comes back. He comes back with a battle bow. He comes back with a sword. He comes back to trample on those that have stood against him. You see, that's what's wrong with sinners. They're not afraid of God because they don't think God would throw them in hell or God would judge them. We live in a world that will not accept the fact that God is a God of judgment. And he is. He judges me. He judges you. If he doesn't judge you, you're not saved. Psalm chapter 7. He's a wonderful Savior, a great friend, but out of him is the battle bow. Psalm 7, verse 7, the Bible says, So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes. Where am I? Let me get my glasses out. Therefore, return on high, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Look at verse 12. If he turn not. Now that, if the wicked will not turn. Now if he will, none of this will happen. But look what it says. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. He's saying, look, if the wicked will not turn to him from their sin, he's going to get out the battle bow. He's going to get out the sword. That's not his desire. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that's what's coming. The Prince of Peace will turn into a man of war if you don't repent and turn to him, humble yourself. Out of him comes forth the battle bow. Well, there's one more in Zechariah 10. Out of him comes the corner. Out of him comes the nail. Out of him comes the battle bow. And then Zechariah chapter 10, the Bible said in verse 4, out of him every oppressor together. Now you can look at that in two ways. In chapter 9, he talks about the fact in verse 8 that when Jesus Christ comes, there'll be no more oppressor to pass through the land anymore. He will get rid of all the oppressors. Or you can look at that at another way. In verse 4, he said, out of him every oppressor together. Now look at verse 5. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. Remember, we've been talking about Judah. And he says, and they shall fight. That same exact phrase is in chapter 14, verse 14 of this book about Judah fighting. In other words, it could be this. Judah and the nation of Israel, the people of God, have been oppressed so long, and he's just going to turn that around, and now they are going to be the oppressors. They are going to be the ones that are fighting. They're going to be the ones that are conquering. Sort of like, you remember in Esther how that story went when they wanted to kill all the Jews? But how did that end up? The Jews were killing all them. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. They gathered themselves together against Israel. They fought against Israel and they persecuted Israel, and they've done that for thousands of years. But one of these days that's going to be turned around. And he's not just talking about historically, you know, you read books and, oh, the Maccabeans against the Greeks. No, this is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again. They're going to fight. The Bible says they shall be as mighty men, verse 5, and they shall fight. They shall fight. Why? How can they fight? Look at verse 5. He says, they shall fight because the Lord is with them. You know, it's hard to fight when the Lord's not with you. That's why we've got that written in Romans where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And how about this? If God be with us, who can we not fight? Who can we not overcome? You know why some people cannot fight their flesh and fight against the wrongs in their lives? Because they've gotten away from God. When you get away from the presence of God, when you get away from the help of God, you're powerless. We can only fight the good fight of faith by being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We can fight because He's with us. And by the way, that's a good thing too. You ought to fight. Yeah. Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. Yeah. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Life is a fight. Unless you let the devil have his way. We wrestle. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a fight. It's a fight to do right. Oh, you know what? You know why so many people get to the place where they're interested in the fog? Because they got tired of fighting. And the Bible says, earnestly contend for the faith. Look, you know what? God's people have fight in them. We just sometimes take it out the wrong way. We're not to fight each other. We're to fight the devil. I never forget hearing Brother Roloff say, he said, I'm mad. I can hear him say it. I'm mad, he said. And then you can sort of sense, you know, that somebody's getting nervous. And he said, now, I'm not mad at you. But then he said this. He said, I'm mad at the devil. But he said, now, if the devil's in you, you may just get hit. That's what he said. But look, we're in a battle. We're in a war. There's good and there's evil. It's not just everything's just, you know. No, the devil and God don't get along. And light and dark, they don't meet. Now, you can give in to the darkness. You can give in to the devil, or you can fight. You say, I'm just so tired of fighting. Well, you need to be the one that quits fighting and let God fight for you. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And when you get away from God, you can't fight anything. You can see how saved people have given up, surrendered, laid down, walked away, and quit fighting. Because it's not nice. It's not comfortable to have to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, we're not going to do that. It's not comfortable as the head of the house to say, this is where my family's going. It's not comfortable to be at the job and not go along with all the other people that are going a different direction. Amen. Or in the neighborhood, or with your relatives. Or everybody else changes and you say, well, I'm not going to change. It's so much easier not to fight and go along. But the path of least resistance always goes down. It doesn't go up, it goes down. And if we'll stay close to the Lord, He'll help us fight. And He'll help us fight with a sweet spirit. Now, how do you fight with a sweet spirit? Jesus did. He beat the tar out of people with a whip. And then had little kids on his lap. Some people can't reconcile that. They can't put that in the same package. Jesus was the most gracious, kind, meek person that ever walked the face of this earth. And He beat the devil out of people. And not because He was mad, not because He had a hateful spirit, but because He knew some things were worth fighting for. And He wanted God's house to be a right house. And He wanted God to be pleased, and for God to be pleased, it's a fight. So we just need to make sure that we're close to the Lord to give us the strength for that battle. Now, in this context, they're going to be able to fight because when we get over there in chapter 14, the Lord's going to descend from heaven. You know, it's a whole lot easier to fight, and they're encircled. But I bet you they had an easy time fighting when the Lord showed up from heaven. Yeah! All of a sudden now I got some energy. Boy, I tell you what, man, if we could see the Lord show up every now and then, maybe it wouldn't be so difficult for us to do the work and will of God. The Lord is with them. They shall fight. Don't let the devil take your fight away. Amen. And then he says there in verse 5, if you look at it, they shall tread down their enemies. Man, there's a whole lot of verses on that. Jesus said, the Bible says about Jesus in Isaiah 63, if you want to write the reference down, Isaiah 63:3, that when He comes again, He's going to tread the wicked. He's going to, under His feet. Until the blood comes out and stains His garments. How about that? You know, the Lord will be your best friend, or He can be your biggest enemy. He's the Prince of Peace, but He's a man of war. And He says here, they are going to tread down their enemies. The Bible says in Malachi 4:3, and ye, not just the Lord, and ye shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. He said that those Jewish people are going to tread under their feet their enemies. And they're going to rule over those that have oppressed them, Isaiah 14:2. And they'll tread them underfoot. David said that. David said that in 2 Samuel chapter 22. After God gave him the victory over Saul and all that mess and the persecution. He said in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 41 to verse 43 that he was going to put his neck or his feet on the necks of those. Let me read that to you. 2 Samuel chapter 22, 41. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street. That's our reference here in Zechariah. And did spread them abroad. He said, man, I just put my foot on the neck. You know, that's what they did when with Joshua. They brought the kings in there and put their feet on their necks. You know, it doesn't look like God's winning right now. But there's going to be another story. The story's not finished. It's already been written. We just need to believe we've got victory. He says, they'll tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. Just like in the dirty place, they're going to stomp on them, just like Jezebel and all that was left of her was stomped on. You're in Zechariah chapter 10. Let's get verse 6. Verse 6. Oh, I missed one. The riders on horses shall be confounded. You can write down Revelation 19:18 right there. All those people that gather against the Lord at Armageddon, all those people that come, the Bible says even the horses will be flesh to eat for the birds and the fowls of the air. It's not talking about us on our horses. You can't confound us, man. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be confounded. And these are the riders on the horses that have gathered themselves against God. Revelation 19, verse 18. And those horses become meat for the fowls of the air, along with the carcasses of those that stood against. And it was the same with Pharaoh. Remember that? The Bible said right on that same passage where it said the Lord is a man of war, it said in Exodus 15, it said that Pharaoh went down into the sea and it said the horse and his rider they went down after. Can you see all those Jews walking through that sea? And here comes the army, here comes the horses, here comes the chariots. You see, why didn't they catch them? Because God looked through and made all the wheels come off the chariot. What a God. God don't even have to do anything. He just has to look. Isn't that great? And so when the last Israelite got up on the shore, then here comes the water and the horse and his rider done. Israel didn't have any horses. They didn't have any chariots. They didn't have any defense. They didn't have any nuclear weapons. And God didn't need any of those to defend them. He just had to look at them. And that was the battle over. He used water and a look. And they're all dead. That's the Lord. And that's going to happen again. What a mighty God we have. Amen. The Bible says in verse 6 now, Zechariah 10:6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I will save the house of Joseph. Now you could look at that as the two kingdoms or however you want to look at it, but he's going to strengthen Judah. Though in the context of the tribulation period, there's not going to be very many of them left. And if you could be there in that day, which will be up in heaven, and see how weak they look. I mean, they've been running from the dragon, they've been hiding, and they look so weak, and yet God strengthens them. I will strengthen the house of Judah. Though there are a few of them left, though it doesn't look like they can take another step, I will strengthen them. If God can strengthen the small little remnant of Judah in the tribulation period, he can strengthen you. I will strengthen the house of Judah. Then he says this, I will save the house of Joseph. Have you ever tried to witness to a Jew? I have. It's really hard to witness to somebody when the first start of the conversation is, I hate Jesus Christ. How do you get to the Savior when the very beginning is, I can't stand Jesus Christ? Pretty difficult. But you know, if God could change the heart of Saul, who was killing Christians, if God can change a cheating tax collector's heart, God can change, He's going to change the whole nation. He's going to save. Romans 11:26 says, all Israel will be saved in a day. Wow. In a day. They're all going to get saved. That is, all that's left. I'd say that's true too. When you watch everybody else die, that's who I tried to witness that guy today, you know. Hey, don't worry about all these people in the faraway lands that have never heard the gospel. You know, people want to talk about everybody but themselves. Yeah. Hey, if the whole world goes to hell, I don't want to go to hell. And they're going to see all that happens with the Antichrist and all their fellow Israelites, and they're all going, the nation of Israel is going to be decimated again, worse than what it was with Hitler. And whatever's left, when they see Jesus, they start mourning and crying, which is in our book, and they trust Him, every one of them. All of them in a day. Wow. God has the power to save. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. And then the third thing. And I will bring them again to place them. Now, you'll have to run the reference there about when God's placing them to Amos 9:15. Amos chapter 9, verse 15. And I'll read it for you. It says this. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So God's going to strengthen them, He's going to save them, and then He's going to plant them in their land. He's going to restore them in their land. He's going to place them back in the land of Israel. You say, well, they're already there. Well, yeah, but they're going to be run out again. The Antichrist is going to slaughter them hip and thigh. They're going to be running for the hills. Remember Jesus said, pray that your flight be not in the winter and all that. Be with child. Well, that's not about us. That's about Israel trying to run away from the Antichrist who's trying to kill all of them. What a terrible thing. And I sat there right there with that Jew in Jerusalem talking to him about the Lord and about the temple up there. And just like that, he says, Messiah is going to fix the problem. And whoever can put the temple on that mount with the Arabs and all that, that's Messiah. That's going to be the test for them. Whoever can put the temple back on that mount, that's Messiah. Well, the Antichrist can do that easy. And then after they make a covenant with him, Bible calls it the covenant of death and of hell, he's going to put the abomination that maketh desolate and declare himself to be God, and they're going to run like the hills, man. He's going to just slaughter them. But you know what God says? I'm going to strengthen them. I'm going to save them. And I'm going to place them again. I'm going to put them back there. And guys, that's why the whole world's fighting about this stuff in Israel right now. There is nothing about that place that is remotely interesting or inviting to the world, except the fact that God loves that place. And they don't have near the land they're going to have. They're going to have a whole lot more of it, because God's going to place them there and they'll never be moved again. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. Thank God for His mercy. Amen. Now you think about that statement. I have mercy upon them. These are the people that killed the Son of God. That killed the Lord Jesus Christ. That crucified Him. But you know, when He was hanging there, He said, Father, forgive them. What mercy. You know what it tells me? Jesus doesn't hold a grudge. He writes here in Zechariah 10, I'll have mercy on them. Though that same God knew what the rest of the scripture said about these people with their rebellious hearts and their rejecting hearts, and He still is going to have mercy on them. For I have mercy upon them. Look at it. And I love this. Look at this verse. In the verse 6. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God and will hear them. He says, when I get through doing what I'm doing, it's like nothing ever happened. It will be as though I never cast them off. You understand that God, when he sent those Jews in captivity the first time, was nothing like he sent them the second time after the crucifixion of Christ. And they were in all the world and been persecuted for almost 2,000 years. And God says when he restores them again, he says, it's going to be like I never cast them off. It's going to be like I just wiped all that away and we start square one. Isn't that how God did with you when he saved you? It was like you were never an enemy. It was like you never had a record. It's like you never offended him. When he had mercy on you, he just said, all right, let's just start from here. What a wonderful God. Amen. And that's what he's going to do with the children of Israel, with the Jews. He is going to, it'll be like he never cast them off, and he's going to pick right up with them just like before, loving them. And he says at the end of verse 6, for I am the Lord their God and will hear them. Now they're in total fellowship again. Their privilege of restored fellowship. They're not just restored to a place in verse 6. They're restored to fellowship with God. And that's better than being back in the right place. It's being with their hearts where God will listen to them as he prays, as they pray. And I tell you what, if God doesn't hear you, man, if you're not in fellowship with God, you know, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. How many iniquities would we have to confess before God would hear our prayer if we got in a bind? If you got in a wreck tonight and you need to call out to God, would he hear you? Or would you have to stop and say, now, Lord, I'm sorry. Because if I've got that sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's why we got to keep short accounts with God, because we need the Lord to hear us when we pray. And he's merciful. I will hear them. Verse 7. I got one more verse and I'm finished. And they of Ephraim. Now that's as a student of the Bible, you got to make, there's purposes to all these names. And they of Ephraim. Ephraim is a name that God used to describe Israel when he was mad at them. If you want to study your Bible when you get home, just write down Hosea. Go home and read the book of Hosea. You read the book of Hosea, and God calls them Ephraim over and over again. And everything he says about them is bad. He's angry with them. He's joined to his idols, a cake unturned, son of murder, all this. I mean, he just, Ephraim, Ephraim, Ephraim. And so now he uses a word that usually he's angry when he uses it, but to show that now through his mercy, everything is forgotten and restored. He says in verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Not just they of Judah will be like a mighty man, but they of Ephraim, those people and that nation, those folks that usually I'm all mad at and they're turned to idols. Now I'm going to bring might and strength into them. And he said in verse 7, and their heart shall rejoice. The ones that are usually backslidden, they're going to be joined back to God and they're going to be rejoicing. Their heart, look at the phrase, their heart shall rejoice as through wine. You ever seen anybody get tipsy or buzzed or a little drunk? And man, they're just boisterous and loud. Come on, you watch enough TV to see that. Amen. Drunks are loud. They are. Drunks are emotional in many ways. And he says these people are going to get so enamored and overwhelmed with their rejoicing, it's like a drunk person. Now, what does that remind me of? That reminds me of Acts chapter 1. I mean, the early church is just having a time with the Spirit of God, and they step out and they say, these men are drunken. They're full of new wine. Look at all these drunk people out here in the street, preaching on the street, and shouting and praising the Lord, and Who are these drunks? That's what he said. And Peter stood up and said, these are not drunk as you suppose. No, it's just third hour of the day. he said, these aren't drunk as you suppose. But what did he say? But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. You know what it was? The next verse is talking about the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has done a work in our hearts. And that's why we're rejoicing. And that's why we're preaching. And that's why we're glad. And that's why we're happy. We're not drunk. We're just happy in God. Amen. And that's very rare. And with all the destruction and the tribulation and all the people that have died and all the plagues and all the devastation, and they're rejoicing like somebody through wine. You know why? Because the devastation's over and the battle's over and the Antichrist is finished and all the devil's crowd lost. But you know, guys, we ought to rejoice. Like, that's why the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because you know why? The devil's already lost. He has. He's defeated. And we ought to rejoice in that. And our rejoicing really shows the status of our hearts. If we're in fellowship with God and He's hearing us and the mercy of God has filled our lives and everything has been restored and renewed, there should be that rejoicing. Don't you remember the first day you got saved, how happy you were? The sky was bluer and the clouds were whiter and the grass was greener and even the dog looked nice. Yeah. And then you live a while and then what happens? Where's the joy go? The Spirit of God brings forth joy in our lives the closer we get to God. And if you don't have joy, it has nothing to do with the fact of your circumstances. It has to do with whether or not the Spirit of God has brought that closeness in your life with the Lord. That Bible still says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Remember, it says, I will strengthen them. And then there you got joy. There you have rejoicing. You ought to always mark in your own heart when you lose that rejoicing and gladness, you need to take a little notice, make a little check mark in your own mind and heart. Oops, I'm slipping. I need to get right with God. I got a problem. I'm telling you, you need to check up on yourself. And when that rejoicing and gladness slips, oops, all right, I got to go pray. I got to get before God and say, search me, O God, what's wrong? Why am I not happy? Why am I not glad? Why am I not rejoicing? Look at our verse again, verse 7. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Their children shall see it. And they do. But they don't just see the rejoicing. They see it all. And so what we ought to do as God's people, we ought to look at that and say, are my children seeing my rejoicing or are they seeing something else? Our children need to see us praise the Lord. Our children need to see us glad. Our children need to see us pray. Our children need to see us worship God. Our children need to see us serve God. They need to see it. Our children need to see us read the Bible. They ought to see us sing. But too many times our children see a lot of other things than that, don't they? And that's why Psalm 78 is so important. Because that generation to come needs to see from our lives a real God. And probably we all could repent of that because
What younger people and children take notice of is if there's gladness or if there's happiness or if there's rejoicing, because they just equate that with things that are real. Now, the world has false gladness and false happiness and false rejoicing, but there's nothing real about it. But if we're never rejoicing and if we're never glad and we're never smiling and we're never happy, we're affecting their lives. But if we are in fellowship with God, you know, if there would be no other reason for you to be right with God, it would be so your children could see it. If there would be no other reason for you to make sure that you're glad in the Lord, it would be so your children could see it. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. I want my kids to be glad. But they'll only be glad, they'll not be glad because I give them all the toys they want. They won't be glad because I let them have their way. They'll only be glad for one reason, if it's real gladness. And be glad, their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. They will only experience gladness if they can connect their lives with the Lord too. Because the only reason I get glad and rejoicing is when I connect my life with the Lord. And if they don't connect their lives with the Lord, they're not going to be glad either, and they're not going to rejoice either.